found in Genesis chapter 20. Before we read that passage, I just want to say a few words. Abraham is called in the Bible the friend of God. What this relationship was based on is made clear when we see God making a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, or rather 2 and 3. And God says this to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That friendship, that covenant is made manifest then a little later on in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, a verse I'm sure you've heard many times, in that it now as an individual is outlined to Abraham, where it says that God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and then all the way down in verse 6, it says, "And Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness." Meaning, that phrase means put righteousness in his bank account, if you will. So that Abraham is the recipient of two gifts from God that are connected to each other. The first one is a covenant, and the second one is righteousness through faith. To understand the result of this in real time, the best place to turn, I think, is in the story in Genesis chapter 20. Because in Genesis chapter 20, what you see is the grace of God expressed to Abraham in very explicit terms. But you have to dig to find it. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 20, let me read it. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Ge'er. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.' Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done to us? And what have I offended thee? that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou showest unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservants and maids and women servants and made them unto Abraham. And gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thy eyes unto all that are with thee. And with all other, thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In this story, really, what we have is God's dealing with two men. I want you to understand a bit of the background, though, coming up to this story. The reason is this. The story of Abraham from chapter 18, 19, and 20 covers a three-month period. It's only 3 months, those three chapters. It couldn't be any more. Why? Because in chapter 18, God had come to Abraham and told him and Sarah that in 1 year's time, that is in 12 months, Sarah would be feeding a child. Remember, Sarah laughed, and God said, Well, then we'll name him Laughter, Isaac. Okay? So that she would be feeding her own child. Well, because a child is in the womb for 9 months, that means that the events in chapter 18, 19, and 20 had to have occurred over a three-month period at the most. Could easily have been less. Okay? Now, let's understand something. In chapter 18, when God comes to Abraham and says, Your wife Sarah is going to have a child. This is the second time that God told this to this aged couple. The first time was when Sarah was 35 years younger that she would have the child of the promise. So God came to Abraham, made that promise to them, and doesn't fulfill the promise for 35 years. Sarah, at this point in this story, is 88 years old. And God finally comes to her and says, I'm going to come back in 6 months and you're going to have a child. In that context, now think about this. Within 3 months, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in Genesis chapter 19. And then Abraham and Sarah end up having Sarah stolen from Abraham. God had just promised him that in a year that child they'd been waiting for would be born. And the king comes, and for the second time, at least that we know of in the Bible, somebody comes and says, I want Sarah. And Abraham says, sure, she's my sister. And Sarah says, yes, he's my brother. The first time it happens is at the end of Genesis chapter 12, right after the covenant is promised to Abraham. Now, 35 years later, on the brink of that promise being fulfilled, they do it again. Together. Now, let's point something out. That Sarah was first stolen when she's 54 years old. So you have, that's when Pharaoh steals her. Now, if you're the Pharaoh, you shouldn't have a hard time finding a wife or a concubine, that sort of thing. But Sarah is so beautiful that Pharaoh has to have her in his harem at 54 years old. Now, Sarah is 88 years old, and another king comes along and says, I want her in my harem. Let me ask you this. How beautiful do you have to be to have that happen? And she's 88. You know what that is? There's a very fascinating message. I won't get into it too much. But the point is that Sarah is the epitome of womanhood in the Bible. Do you know that she's the only woman in the Bible whose age at her death is recorded, 127 years old. That's how old she was when she died. Okay? Sarah, and I'll finish with this. Sarah is the second Eve. That's the theology. That as beautiful as Eve was, Sarah has inherited a beauty that Eve would have possessed. And it is this woman, right after God promises this covenant is about to be fulfilled, of them having the child of promise, Sarah's going to have her first baby, it is then that Abraham says, oh, she's just my sister, and a king steals her. That's Abraham. Now I want you to look at Abimelech in this story. First, he takes Sarah, a woman he desires, into his harem. Now this was done all the time in that day. And that's why Abraham is so concerned, actually, and they come up with this plan. Because this happened all the time. This is where the way cities in that day were built. This is the way countries were built. Kings would... Remember, the earth was far younger. There wasn't nearly as many people as there is now. So kings, in order to build an empire, would have harems to build up their country. And yet, at the time, it seems, going by what Abimelech says, it's still wrong to steal somebody else's wife. Okay? Now, even though the king isn't confronted about it, God is not here saying that harems are okay. Having more than one wife is okay. How do we know that? Just put this in your back pocket if somebody ever says this to you. You know, in the Old Testament, they have more than one wife. There is not one single example of somebody having more than one wife in the Old Testament where it's portrayed as good. There's always conflict in every time somebody takes more than one wife in the Bible. The Bible is not saying it's okay. The lesson here for us is to see that God doesn't confront Abimelech about it. The point is that God is sort of looking the other way, and he does that throughout history in order for the world to function. So, let's ask this question. Is Abimelech a bad guy? Well, is he not concerned about taking a married woman into his harem?
Yeah.
He's more concerned about Abraham, who's married to her. Does not the king have a general fear of God and a desire to do what is right? And when God threatens him in a dream, he acts immediately the next morning to do something about it and make it right. Further, if you listen to the story, you'll notice that Abimelech, when he goes to Abraham, actually says, "How have I wronged you?" That is, he says to himself, "I must have done something wrong for you to do this to me. The fault must be mine somehow." Number four. Also, the king has a sincere fear of God's judgment. He has a dream and he acts on it immediately. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were probably still smoking in the distance. That may have had some influence on him. But at the same time, it doesn't seem to have bothered Abraham. Finally, notice that Abimelech accepts the responsibility for his fault and tries to make it right. He gives to Abraham livestock and servants and maidservants, and he actually gives 1,000 shekels of silver to Abraham for his offense against Sarah. Now you're going to say, well, that's pretty nice. Listen. At that time in Babylon, a laborer's wage was half a shekel a month. And he gives to Abraham 1,000 shekels, which means that what Abimelech gave to Abraham was 167 years of the labor of a laborer, of the pay of a laborer. That's a lot of money that he gives to Abraham. And then he tells Abraham, "I have completely vindicated her. I am completely innocent of everything that I've done. Agreed?" At the end of the day, what is Abimelech's greatest crime in this story? Is it not that he believed Abraham's lie and believed Sarah's support of that lie and didn't check into the details? That's his greatest crime. And yet, God threatens him with the destruction that would have ended his life, his family's life, his city's life, and his country's life. Okay? Now compare that to God's view of Abraham and his role to play in it. Again and again, Abraham seems to be the one who is at fault about lying about Sarah, having an unreasonable fear of an earthly king when God had pledged to him his protection, having little faith in God's ability to care for him. Abraham then puts in jeopardy, my friends, puts in jeopardy the promise that God made to Sarah that she would have a child by Abraham. He gave her away into Abimelech's harem. I want to say, Abraham, what are you thinking? And how old is Abraham at this point? 98 years old. You would think by then that he'd have enough faith in God to stand up in this circumstance. And yet, God says nothing about it. God seems completely oblivious to any fault that Abraham might have, and anything that Abraham has done and Sarah has done by God is completely ignored. God seems one-sided and balanced in the direction of, in this particular story, the guy who is far more at fault than the guy who isn't. Sarah isn't confronted by God in supporting Abraham in this crime. And there's no hint of God's anger toward Abraham or Sarah. King Abimelech, on the other hand, is held to the letter of the law. All the strictness of God's perfect judgment is leveled against him, and he faces annihilation. And then I would suggest to you that the whole story becomes even more confusing when God tells Abimelech that he has sinned against his prophet. That's a very special relationship. Yes. Think about what's going on in Abimelech's head. You mean the prophet of yours that lied to me? And his wife who lied to me? Oh, that's your prophet that I've sinned against by believing his lie. What is even more bizarre, put yourself in Abimelech's place, what is even more surprising is that God says to Abimelech, Abraham will pray for your forgiveness and I will forgive you. Talk about awkward. Think about Abraham. Yeah, I'll pray that God forgives him. And then he prays, and at the end of this chapter 20, God heals Abimelech's household because Abraham prayed for him. And his, notice this, and his wife and his harem start having children again. Who hasn't yet had a child? Sarah. I want to tell you, the first time I read this story, I was only 14 years old and had only been a Christian for about 1 year. And I wondered if anybody, this is how little I knew about the world of Christianity, I wondered if anybody out there knew this story was in the Bible. If anybody had happened to read it. I honestly thought to myself, this story should not be in the Bible. This story makes God look really bad. Like he has a bad case of selective amnesia. Like his memory is extremely one-sided. God seems to be completely unfair in his judgment. And to be honest with you, at 14 years old, sitting on the edge of my bed, I felt sorry for King Abimelech. I wondered about this passage of Scripture for over 30 years, wondering why it was even in the Bible. And if you are thinking something similar, you would be understanding the event correctly. That's what's intended by the story. We are intended to see that Abraham only has two things going for him. One, that God made a covenant with him way back in chapter 12, 35 years before this event, that God came to Abraham. Abraham didn't go to God. No, God came to Abraham, made a covenant with him. And number two, that Abraham believed God, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and God, remember how the way I said it, and God credited to his account righteousness. That's the only thing he's got going for him, obviously. What's going on here? The answer is this. In this event, God is illustrating to us his view of a man outside of his covenant, outside of his grace. That's how Abimelech is being viewed. It is the contrast which strikes us. It illustrates for us what God gave to Abraham but denied to Abimelech. Outside of the covenant, outside of grace, one is judged by the strictness of the law of God. The fact is, King Abimelech's righteousness is far below God's standard. Yes, he was lied to. But what would perfect righteousness have done? It would have checked to see if it was indeed a lie. He would have also discovered that he was lying and not have taken Sarah in the first place. He would not have had a harem. Abimelech failed the test of perfect righteousness, therefore. What awaits? The failure to achieve perfect righteousness before God. Wrath. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Therefore, a person who commits one sin faces the wrath of God. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit in the garden? Well, a multitude, but on the surface, one. They disobeyed God, ate the fruit. And what is God's reaction? Judgment, and they leave the garden. And an angel is put at the entrance. In other words, the king here is subject to the law without a redeemer. Think about it this way. The king's only hope as this story unfolds is that Abraham prays that God will forgive him. Abimelech can't even pray for himself to be forgiven. For why would God hear the prayer of a sinner? And why does Abraham's prayer result in the forgiveness? Is it not true that Abraham's prayer of forgiveness for Abimelech is in reality a postponement of the judgment of God? For later on, that is exactly what Abimelech got. The axe is laid aside for now. Notice, too, what Abimelech does. In the face of God's threats for his sin, what does Abimelech rely on? Number one, he attempts to claim his innocence by citing two points about what happened. He says, I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands. That is like saying, it was unintentional. And don't you agree? Did Abimelech sin intentionally? No, it was accidentally. He didn't plan this to take somebody else's wife. The king seems that he wouldn't have done it had he known this. And so he goes to God and says, I sinned accidentally. Number two, he defends himself by pointing out that he was misled into sin. He says to God, did he not say, she is my sister? And did she not say, he is my brother? He says, you know, and I can feel for Abimelech. He says, look, God, you're charging me with this huge crime, and at the end of the day, I didn't do it on purpose, and they lied to me. How can you hold me accountable for what is happening? He's saying, God, don't you think you should go easy on me? Notice what God's response is. God's response of his claim of innocence, I would suggest, is absolutely fascinating. First of all, God dismisses his claim of innocence. God says, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. God points out that King Abimelech has no personal righteousness in this matter. God says, I kept you from doing this. God is saying, had I not kept you, you would certainly have done this. That is an extremely important point when it comes to understanding God. Calvin says it this way, that in order for God to accomplish his overall purposes in the world, he controls the motivations of those who have not received his grace, so that they are like horses which, and I quote, God merely restrains by throwing a bridle over them, only that they may not break loose, inasmuch as he foresees their control to be expedient to preserve all that is. Hence, some are restrained by shame from breaking out into many kinds of foulness, others by fear of the law, even though they do not, for the most part, hide their impurity. Still others, because they consider an honest manner of life profitable, in some measure aspire to it. Thus God, by his providence, bridles perversity of nature, that it may not break forth into action. But he does not purge the fundamental nature within that individual. What is he saying? A person who does what is right, often, or if not always, does it for his own glory and profit. Ultimately, that person does so, the right thing, by the providence of God. Yet it does not change the fact that they are still a rebel against God. Calvin explains, however excellent anyone has been, his own ambition always pushes him on, so that anything in profane men that appears praiseworthy must be considered worthless. Besides, where there is no zeal to glorify God, the chief part of uprightness is absent, a zeal of which all those whom he has not regenerated by his Spirit are devoid. Can I say that in other words? When a person does what is right for their own glory and not for God's, it is a sin. Because the ultimate goal of doing what is right is not so that you can be praised, but so that God can be praised. That's what Isaiah says in 26:10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil, and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Second, God presents Abraham before Abimelech as a prophet, that is, as a divine messenger. Abraham, at best, seems to only have been only a simple understanding of the message that God is speaking through him. What is the message that God is speaking through Abraham? Is it not this, that though a man be unrighteous, though he have little faith, and though he often stumbles again and again, nevertheless, he may, through faith, still have a right relationship with this God? Is that not the message that Abraham in his life is saying? And that's the great crime of the Abimelech story in this event, is that Abimelech sees this God who doesn't hold Abraham accountable at all, completely doesn't see his sins, and Abimelech doesn't go to Abraham and say, how did you get a relationship with this God? Why doesn't he notice your sins? He doesn't do that because he doesn't have eyes to see. He doesn't have ears to hear. He misses the sermon that God is preaching through the way he's dealing with Abraham. And instead, what does the king do? He tries to establish his own righteousness before God, meaning that he is actually rejecting the grace of God that is being displayed in Abraham. And it's in that way that Abraham is a prophet to this king. God is preaching through the way he's dealing with Abraham. This is the tragedy. Abimelech, why didn't you ask Abraham why God had credited to your account a perfect satisfaction? And thirdly, notice that God tells Abimelech that his prophet will pray for the king's forgiveness. That God is supplying the king an intercessor for his household. That's a very interesting thing. I'm sure that you can see, again, how the life of Abraham is him, quote, prophesying to Abimelech. That Abraham can step in and pray on behalf of someone else so that God will forgive that person. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is saying through Abraham to Abimelech that he accepts intercessors between him and the sinner. And yet, Abimelech, though it's complete, must have been completely bizarre to him, Abraham's going to pray for me? What Abimelech should have done is said, God, people can pray for others for their healing and their forgiveness. Is that the way you work, God? Instead, he tries to establish his own righteousness. So, what we want to make absolutely clear is that Abraham is the recipient of the gift of righteousness, and this gift comes to him by faith, and that now I want to show you that that gift that comes to Abraham comes through Christ. Whether a person is in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Christ is still our righteousness. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8 to the scribes and Pharisees when they're going after him and criticizing him. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They respond, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, they knew what he meant by that. They knew what that phrase on the end, "I am," meant. They knew that if Jesus was saying that before Abraham was born, he was alive and Abraham looked forward, you could not say in clear terms, not only am I the Messiah, Jesus is saying, not only am I the Messiah, but I am also the Son of God. I am divine. And that's why they tried to stone him when he did that. But our point is this, that we have to understand that everyone in the Old Testament who was made right with God, that is, had credited to their account a righteousness that was not their own but given to them by faith, we absolutely have to understand that that righteousness that was given to them was the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that they in the Old Testament accepted it by faith. This is the point that the Jews, especially in the Gospel of John, miss about Jesus. Jesus says to them, for example, in John chapter 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But because you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" We, in the New Testament, embrace the same God and receive the same grace as Abraham. Let's understand that everything God has granted to Abraham is granted to all who put their faith in the same God. Abraham's faith and the complete forgiveness that was granted to him is identical to New Testament faith. And there's actually plenty of places in the New Testament that says exactly that. Remember how in Genesis 15:6 I said, I quoted it, it says, and Abraham believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. Listen to what Romans chapter 4 says. The words, "it was credited to him," are not written to Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He's saying, New Testament faith is the same as Abraham's faith, and it's a faith in the same person. What about Galatians chapter 3, verse 9? God promises to Abraham that he made to Abraham actually had us in mind. It says this, Galatians 3, 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Therefore, we who live after Christ have faith in the same Messiah that Abraham had faith in. One last thing. Let's think for a moment about the nature of the Messiah, the nature of Christ, about who he is. Christ, being divine, is therefore infinite. And what that means is that the value of his death and the forgiveness that is accomplished is also infinite to those who receive it. It is infinite in two ways. First, it's infinite in relation to time, and it's infinite in relation to value. Let's think about the fact that Christ's death is not limited by time. On a single day, in 30 AD, in April very likely, and likely right around the middle of the month, in 30 AD, on a Friday, Christ suffered on behalf of sinners. He suffered horribly, worse than anyone has ever suffered. But his suffering lasted a finite amount of time. His suffering did not go on for eternity. Yet, his death was a once-for-all-time death. It is not bound by time. It could reach back and pay for the sins of Abraham, and yet reach forward to pay for the sins of someone who might put their faith in Christ. And at the same time, Christ could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is, because Christ is divine and therefore infinite, time is irrelevant to his sacrifice, and it can reach forward and backward. Number two, the value of Christ's suffering and death because of his nature is also infinite according to his divine nature. So let's think about that. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was because his suffering and death were 100% sufficiently acceptable even before an infinitely holy God. Sins committed against an infinite God can only be covered if our covering is also infinite and as God himself is. Therefore, through trusting in Christ, the Christian is clothed with Christ's righteousness, and they are considered as sinless as Christ was sinless. Why? Because the grace that flows from the one who died for us is infinitely valuable as God himself is infinitely valuable. There's a line in Psalm 23 where David, near the end, I think the second last verse, where David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows." What is he saying there? He's saying that God has given him not only a sufficient amount of grace to cover, to fill his cup, no, God has given him more grace than he needs in order to be right with God. Christ's infiniteness is greater than your sins. And that's the level of grace that we have received. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God has lavished his grace on us. What does that word mean, to lavish? When I was a kid, and I'd get home from school, and I'd have a peanut butter sandwich. And my mom wasn't always happy about the way I did it. I put especially the crust, I put it in the toaster and toast it. And then, you know what happens to a crust when you put it in the toaster? It curls up into kind of a little bowl, doesn't it? And then I put peanut butter inside there and hurry up and put it back on top of the toaster. Well, what would happen is the peanut butter inside would become kind of soupy. But then try and take a bite of it. As soon as you take a bite, you've got to eat that whole piece of toast before that peanut butter can drip on the floor. Because if mom found the peanut butter on the floor, you're in trouble, right? So my mom would sometimes find peanut butter and she would say, "Why do you have to put so much peanut butter on that toast? You can't possibly eat it that way. It has to spill." Because I put more than was reasonable. When God says that in Christ he has lavished his grace on us, what it means is that he has put on a superabundant amount of grace on us that is greater than our need. And that is why we could never vindicate ourselves before God, because we can't make an infinite payment. That's why hell goes on forever. Because it's an infinite payment that needs to be made. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the one who has provided a sacrifice for our sins that's greater than our need. This exposes one of the great errors of the Pope's religion. In the Pope's religion, it says this, that Christ's suffering and death was only sufficient to take away the sins that a person committed before their baptism. Did you know that? All the sins that you commit in Roman Catholicism, after your baptism, you have to pay for. You have to give money, you have to go to Mass, you have to go to confession, and the ones that you forget and you don't cover, then you go to purgatory. It is a limited, very limited Savior. That's not good news. It's not good news at all. Instead, we read in the Bible of the tax collector overwhelmed at the grace of God that they receive, throwing feasts, acting like little kids, climbing up trees. We read of a prostitute who wept at his feet, washing them with her tears and kissing them and drying them with her hair. Why? Because she thought that she had gone too far to be forgiven, that her sins were too wide, too deep, too high, and having offended too infinite and eternal of a God. Then she met Jesus, and she wept at his feet. We read that Christ, after the resurrection, does not even bring up the disciples' abandonment and a denial of him when he suffered. This is perhaps the first illustration of sins washed away from the mind of our Savior. He refuses to remember their sins. Paul prays for the Ephesians like this: "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The riches hidden in Christ are summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart." Brothers and sisters, what we see in Genesis chapter 20, in the story of Abraham, is what you and I have received. Is that Abraham has committed a grievous error after following the Lord for 35 years, and yet the Lord keeps his promise that he had granted him righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that is the promise that is held out to us today. And if you trust in Christ, even though you're aware of your sins, and me too, you have been granted a God who intentionally forgets better than you do. Isn't that what Psalm 130 verse 3 says? "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who, O Lord, could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared." Amen. Amen.